I'll ask my wife if she'll come and have a number of special music for us. And then a number of other things will unfold here shortly this evening. And we'll have some time right around 7 o'clock for a while to have a little ice cream social, as it were. Send off the Pierces and thank the Lord for their being with us. So, Naomi, would you come and sing, please?
Sweet is the promise, I will not forget thee. Nothing can molest or turn my soul away. Even though the night be dark within the valley, just beyond is shining an eternal day. In my arms I'll hold thee, I will not forget thee or leave thee. I am thy Redeemer, I will care for thee. Trusting the promise, I will not forget thee. Onward will I go with songs of joy and love. Though earth despise me, forsake me, Jesus will be near me, gladdening all my days. I will not forget thee or leave thee. In my hands I'll hold thee, in my arms I'll fold thee. I will not forget thee or leave thee. I am thy Redeemer, I will care for thee. When at the golden portals I am standing, all my tribulations, all my sorrows past, how sweet to hear the blessed proclamation, enter faithful servant, welcome home at last. I will not forget thee or leave. In my hands I'll hold thee, in my arms I'll fold thee. I will not forget thee or leave thee. I am thy Redeemer, I will care for thee.
Amen. That's a very encouraging hymn. We started last week reading through the book of Romans. I'd like to continue there this evening. Trust that our brother has that this on recording now so that folks that listen can benefit from the reading of Scripture. Romans chapter 3. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words, and you may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness come then upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Well, that's a mouthful, two chapters, but we'll continue on next time with that reading of the scripture. Tonight, we won't be studying in Romans, but in John, as we have been looking a little bit at John's Gospel in chapter 14. Last time we finished up with verse 15 or so, and making some commentary there. Just a little aside for you, just another thing from this trip this week. I spoke to one of the pastors there who was concerned about the issue of dispensationalism and what is happening to it in the scene, theological scene, as it were. And he was at a conference speaking with Charles Ryrie, and Ryrie said one of the greatest dangers to dispensationalism today is the resurgence of Reformed theology, Reformed thinking. And we got into a long and a very nice discussion about that issue and how it works out. This fellow's Reformed in his doctrine of soteriology, like I would be, but our background is very different, and so we were able to share some insights from different things regarding the doctrine of the kingdom of God and dispensationalism and so on. And so it was a very profitable discussion, but I was just thinking I might add that to my to-do list of writing projects to work on, to add a little bit to that debate and help folks to understand that dispensationalism is not dead. Its demise has been greatly exaggerated, as they say, and it will continue on as a system of interpretation. And I was able to say, look, the main tenets of this thing are really the literal hermeneutic, the literal approach to Scripture. Along with that, we say that well, I don't know if Ryrie actually has a... He says this in his book, but I'm not sure if he makes it kind of an irreducible part of dispensationalism. But I think the idea of progressive revelation is a very strong part of dispensationalism. That is, God reveals some things over time. I mean, he didn't reveal the whole Bible in the Garden of Eden. He started out slowly and worked his way along and revealed it as the situation demanded. And so you can't expect Adam and Eve to understand Revelation chapter 22 in the sense that we do. Progressive revelation is a very important subject. Of course, we believe in a distinction between Israel and the church. It's so hard to get around this if you really believe what Romans 11 says. Paul makes that distinction there, well after the beginning of the church age, some 30 years beyond. And so there has to be some kind of distinction between Israel and the church. Many, many, many Christians do not see that. But of course, the last, most people would agree with this, I think. Most Christians, folks that hold to the Westminster Confession even, would say that the ultimate goal of things is really the glory of God. And that's what we say. The ultimate goal of all things is not the satisfaction or happiness of man. That's not where it's at. It's about the glory of God. And of course, we will be fully satisfied in him and in what he has done for us in eternity. But really, the ultimate focus here is God and not man. So those are the tenets of dispensationalism, and I'll have some more things to say about that at some point, I'm sure, about the implications of that for various areas of Bible doctrine. But it's not dead yet, and I want to encourage you about that. There are still some people that can teach and preach this doctrine and this approach to the Scriptures, which I think is extremely profitable. I tell people there are four areas, four doctrines, that if you can understand, they just It just open up the horizons of your understanding of the Bible. One is dispensationalism. One, of course, is the doctrine of salvation. That really comes before everything else. Salvation, dispensationalism. The doctrine of the covenants in the Bible, and the doctrine of the kingdom of God. And so many people misunderstand that. But if you are able to kind of see how it develops through the scriptures and how it will culminate in world history, you just go, wow. God is so wise and so powerful and so He's got this whole thing under control. And He's going to bring it to its intended end. It's a great thing. But our purpose tonight is to focus a little bit on John chapter 14. Actually, I'd like to start back in chapter 13. In 13:31 through 14:31 is really the section of the upper room discourse in which the Lord deals particularly with His departure. He is about to leave this earth and go to be with the Father, as it said early on in chapter 13, verse 1. And He announces this again, and this brings up a number of questions. He's leaving for somewhere, and Peter says, "Where are you going?" in verse 36 of chapter 13. And Jesus answers, you remember from a couple of weeks ago, that it's not really the location, physical location, that is the important thing, but it's that He's going to the Father. He's preparing these dwelling places, and that they are going to go back to that place with Him, or He's going to come back and take His disciples to be with Him in that place where the Father is and where He will be also. Excuse me. So that was the issue really starting in verse 31, and then these questions start verse 36. Thomas asks the question, verse 5, "We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus replies with the famous verse, the exclusive verse, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That is a statement which is true for all time. All time. From that moment on. Now actually, He is the way for all time, period. But to the Old Testament saint, wouldn't be able to quote John 14:6 because progressive revelation here, it's unfolded more, and so there's more content to our faith, more specific content than there was for the Old Testament believer. Then, after we dealt with this issue, in verse 7 through 11, we looked at the relationship of the Father to the Son. And Philip asks his question, "Show us the Father and it is sufficient for us," or he makes a statement. And Jesus said to him, kind of in a very disappointed tone, you can almost hear, "I've been so long with you and you don't know me, Philip." And so he goes on, explains, "The Father dwells in me and I dwell in the Father." This relationship of mutual indwelling, which we talked about then, the Trinity, and the relationship of the Father to the Son, the co-equality of the Father with the Son, as difficult as it may be to understand all the ins and outs of that, it is nonetheless true. And we talked about some errors that come up and came up in church history and still dog us to this day regarding this doctrine of the co-equality of the Father and the Son. Then, in verses 12 through 15, we saw that Jesus continues by talking about the idea that those who believe in Him, specifically in Him as co-equal with the Father, will do greater works than what Christ has done. And so we marveled at that for a few moments and thought, what in the world? I mean, feeding 5,000, raising people from the dead, calming the sea, turning water to wine, how in the world is it possible for us to do greater works than these? But we also said at the same time, while it seems like that's not really the flavor that He's giving it, it's not like we're going to do more stupendous things than He did. It's not greater in that sense. But it's also not greater in the sense of more. As if, you know, of course, after 2,000 years, you add up all that has been done for God here, that's greater than what Christ did in His 33 years on the earth. Well, I don't think it's really talking about that, because the word is really greater. There's a quality to this, and I said that I think it's referring to spiritual work. Whenever new ground is broken, say in South America, planting churches, and souls are saved, that is a great work. When a soul is saved, that's a great work, just period. That's a miracle. Regeneration, God immediately intruding into that person's life, not as an intrusion, but you know what I mean, interceding in that person's life and changing their heart, giving them the gift of new life, of faith, and all that. That's a great thing. And so God is able to work those through us, and so that we can do greater works. And one of the elements of that is, in verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. The anything has got to be qualified by the context. Remember, I said it's not a new house or a new car. It's anything in the sense of this realm of spiritual works that we're talking about, greater works. If you desire to do a great work for God, not for yourself, James 4 is going to tell us, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own lusts, your own pleasures. That's not the kind of asking we're talking about. We're talking about the asking according to the will of God in the area of spiritual works. Let me just challenge you to this today. Do you believe this verse that we talked about last week? Do you really believe that's true? If you ask anything in the name of Christ, you approach Jesus in prayer and ask Him for this kind of thing, do you think He's going to answer it? I mean, do you think it's true? Or is it just like for back then, it's true for the disciples, there's no application to us today. Do you think that's, which is it? Maybe I should challenge you this way. When is the last time you came to this church or even by yourself in your time of prayer and purposed in your heart to do something for God? To really do something for God. I'm not talking about just go to church. I'm talking about accomplish something for God. Not just come and work. This is all good to come and worship. But when is it that you sat down and you said to yourself, Lord, and praying to God, I want to do something. And I don't know what that something is. I want to do something for God. I want to witness to a soul today. I want to see somebody come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You told me that if I ask in your name, you're going to provide an answer somehow, some way. I don't know how. And that doesn't matter. That's not doubt. Doubting is doubting if God can do it or if God will do it, not how He will do it. See, we talked about this before in James chapter 1, asking in faith. So, I don't know what else to say than this. Do I believe this verse? Do I believe this? Do you believe this? Have you ever really kind of tried it out? You know what I'm saying? They were just not the mundane things of life, but you're actually going to do a work for God. Give it a try. See what happens. You'll be surprised. Be careful what you ask for, though. Because the Lord may just well answer it. And I've had a number of situations like that where throw caution to the wind in the sense of, I just want whatever God wants, no matter what happens. Then what happens when He gives it to you? You know? And it may not be exactly what you thought. You ask God to transform your life so that it's improved in certain areas. Well, He might just do that. And it may be it takes a little bit of painfulness or a little bit of stretching and growth. Or put you in situations that are not exactly the normal, comfortable things. Well, anyway, we're talking about asking for anything in that sense. Really genuinely wanting to do a work for God. And have God work through you, really, is the ultimate issue. Let's look at 16 through 18. The Bible says, I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. And I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Well, he promises here the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And I want you to notice that it talks about this in a future tense kind of way. You remember that back in John chapter 7, we talked about this issue of indwelling. This has probably been long enough ago that you might have forgotten, but remember we talked about indwelling. We talked about, was the Old Testament saint indwelt? Is the New Testament saint indwelt? Is there any difference between these two things? In John 7:37, it says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So, I use that verse as well as this verse, as well as the character of indwelling that we see in the New Testament, to demonstrate conclusively, in my mind, that there is a difference between the ministry of indwelling in the New Testament age from Pentecost through now, different than what it was in the Old Testament. Does that mean that there was absolutely no indwelling in the Old Testament? No. But what I'm saying is there's some different quality. For example, this isn't specifically indwelling, but tie this into the idea of the baptism of the Spirit. That verse that we sang in the hymn just now, talking about the baptism of the descended dove, I think. Yeah, the theology may be a little bit, you can maybe fashion it into what's right, you know, but I hate to work out a song like that. But, you know, the issue is that Jesus promised that if they waited in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 1, that they would be, they would receive power from on high and then go forth and be his witnesses. And Peter in Acts chapter 11, reflecting back on that, says, when the Spirit of God came upon the people at Cornelius' house, he said, "Wow, I saw that was the thing that happened to us at the beginning." So what he's doing is helping us to understand that right there at Pentecost was when this baptism of the Spirit began. And Jesus predicted it. John the Baptist actually said, "There comes one after me, the one whose shoelaces, I don't know if they had shoelaces, but I'm not worthy to untie. He's going to come. He's going to baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. Not like I do. I just baptize with water," John the Baptist said. So that was predicted by John the Baptist. Throughout the Gospels, reaffirmed there in Acts chapter 1, reflected upon in Acts chapter 11. It happened at the birth of the church and at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And so you have this new ministry of the Spirit, at least. You have the promises in John 7. Something future is going to happen here in John 14. "I will pray the Father." Christ is going to ask his Father for this, and he will send another helper. Later on, we'll find out, Jesus says, "It's expedient for me to go away, because if I go away, then the Spirit will come." An exchange happens here. And this is how Jesus is able to say in verse 18, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." I will maybe fill in a little bit. "I will come to you in that I'm going to send to you this other helper, this comforter, the Holy Spirit, to dwell in you." A couple of other verses on this tonight in 1 Corinthians 12:13. I'll just briefly review this verse with you. It says here that, verse 13 is what I'm on, 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we've all been made to drink into one Spirit." I think using similar language to what Jesus used in John 7, "Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Well, how did those get there? Well, we have this participation with the Spirit, drinking into the Spirit then producing the output of this rivers of living water. This says we were all baptized into one body. All have this ministry of spirit baptism. There's also the passage in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 9, which teaches us very clearly again, all believers have the indwelling presence of the Spirit. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So here's an on-off condition. It's either or. Yes or no. You either have the Spirit or you don't. If you do, you're a believer. If you don't, you're not. This is basic Bible teaching here. Missed by some of the charismatic folks, unfortunately. And it caused great harm to people when they're seeking to get the Spirit. You can't seek a gift from God. He gives it. He just gives it when you become a believer. There's a transitional event that happened in Acts chapter 19, which is an interesting one that has troubled folks sometimes. But it's Acts 19, 1. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. Finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Almost unbelievably, some people ask, were these people believers? But almost unbelievably, they said this. So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now, they were very uninformed, to say the least. If what Jesus had promised and John the Baptist had promised over all these years of his public ministry and was a big deal at Pentecost and a big deal in Acts chapter 10 and 11 about the work of the Spirit of God, and these people come out like they come off of an island somewhere, they did not have the TV news to tell them that there was a Spirit of God. And so they ask, Paul asked them, and this is an excellent example of Paul here. What's he doing? He's doing what you do in the doctor's office, the doctor does to you when you come there. He's diagnosing. He's doing what somebody calls me on the phone and says, "My computer's broken." Well, I have to start asking questions. What do you mean it's broken? You know, did you throw it out the window or is the software not working? Diagnose what's going on. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? It'll tell him, at least if they understand about the Spirit, maybe they're not even New Covenant Christians, they're Old Covenant believers perhaps, God-fearers. So he's diagnosing, and he asks them. And then he says, based on that, he says, "Okay, so what's the baptism that you were baptized with?" "Well, I said, in a John's baptism." Interesting that he makes an issue of baptism here. And then he said, "Well, okay, let me explain. John the Baptist, Christ, baptism and repentance, baptism in the name of Christ, so on and so forth." So you can read the rest of the story there. But, you know, really, Paul is using that as a metric to understand if somebody is truly born again, if they have received the Spirit of God. I think that's pretty much all the verses I wanted to mention there, coming right to the end of our time. But this is really encouraging because, well, we'll see more of this later, but "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." Two more notes. I want to touch on verse 19 just briefly, but also say this. I wonder sometimes, maybe you can confirm this in your own mind. Do you get the pathos here? You know what I'm talking about, pathos? The feeling, the kind of atmosphere that surrounds the emotional atmosphere here. The disciples have been with Christ. With Christ. And maybe it's escaped our attention or notice a little bit because of distance in space and time, and because maybe of our spiritual dullness about the position that we have relative to that. We have never experienced being with Christ in the way they were, right? Please agree with me. You don't get up in the morning and see Jesus there walking with you, even despite what we sing. You know, he walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way and all of that. Do you understand how difficult it would be for them to be with Christ? I mean, we're going to go to be with Christ, the First Thessalonians says. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, never to be removed again. But what must it have been for them? 3.5 years, however long it was. And now he's leaving. But he's going to replace himself, as it were, with somebody else. That is, the third person of the Trinity. And so that's, in a sense, just as good. The indwelling presence of the Spirit of God to convict you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, to teach you the Scriptures, to guide you along in life. Maybe think about that and meditate on that difference. Verse 19, one thing here, encouragement to me, and I was able to share this with Mrs. Balakovich this afternoon. A little while longer and the world sees me no more, but you will see me. I think, saying, I'm going to die, I'm going to be resurrected, you will see me. Now, some have pointed out that the Bible never records, as far as I know, unbelievers seeing the resurrected Christ. I mean, you could say Paul, but I mean, Paul was in the process of becoming a believer when he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus. So maybe he's saying, you know, I'm going to die, be buried. The world's not going to see me anymore after that. You will see me, because when he raised up, you know, he appeared to the disciples and 500 brethren and all these things. Or it could be, I'm going to be in heaven and you will see me there. But the part of the verse that really was encouraging to me as I thought about it today is this: because I live, you will live also. The cause or reason, the basis or ground for our eternal life is that he lives. We have that song we sing, because he lives. Fill in the blank, all the things that are there in that hymn, because he lives. But he says here, because I live, you will live also. There is a guarantee of eternal life. You will really live. The sting of death has been eliminated. The victory of the grave has been overcome. Because Christ lives, you also will live. Maybe if you're in the darkest of hours, you can think on that. Maybe Mrs. B will meditate on that truth again after I shared it with her. Maybe you will. Maybe not now, but just burn that into your mind. Because I live, you will live also. Period. No doubts about it. That's a promise from the lips of Christ, who never ever said a word that was false. Never ever made a promise he couldn't keep. And that's a great encouragement. Well, let's have a word of prayer in closing. Our Father in heaven, we pray now that you will help us. We think of this truth because he lives. And we think of the matter about asking anything according in his name regarding these greater spiritual works. And Lord, we just want to ask you to help us to believe and to obey. Lord, we thank you for the deity of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the ability that we can have a relationship with him. And Lord, for all these things, we give you great praise and honor in the name of Jesus, our Savior. I want to also pray, Lord, as we go now to the room down the hall, that you will bless our time together with Andrew and Kristen and the girls. We ask your blessing upon the food. We ask your blessing upon the fellowship. We pray that this little fellowship here will will be, and will be a great encouragement and greatly remembered of these folks, and that they will go on their way rejoicing that you have provided for them these last couple of years. Two new little girls in their family, and the measure of spiritual growth that you have granted to them, a measure of academic success, and all of this. So we praise you for it. We thank you for their families. We pray for the rough places there, Lord. Those who are not yet believers in Christ, that you will smooth out those rough places and bring those folks to saving faith in Christ Jesus, especially for Kristen's family. We commit them to you with love and concern and ask for your great work to be at work in their midst. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.